camp that I'm going to be teaching at this summer. And as I study, you get the benefit of it. And today we are in John chapter 14, as we think about the exclusivity of Christ, even as we've sung. John chapter 14. Two men had an argument, the story goes. And to settle the matter, they went to a Sufi judge for arbitration. The plaintiff made his case to the judge. And in his presentation, he was very eloquent and persuasive, and his reasoning clear. And when he had finished, the Sufi judge nodded and said, "That's right, that's right." The defendant heard this and got nervous. He stood up, he jumped up and said, "Wait a second, judge, you haven't even heard my side of the story yet." And so the Sufi judge said, "State your case." And the defendant too was very persuasive and eloquent and clear. And he finished. And the Sufi judge said, "That's right. That's right." Now the clerk of the court who was taking notes, he stood up, jumped up from his seat and said, "Judge, both these people can't be right. Only one can be right." And the judge looked at the clerk of the court and said, "That's right." As I read this, I thought this spoke so well about the culture that we live in, the generation that we live in. It is called a generation that believes in relativism. Everybody is right. And that's why in our context, when philosophers and logicians talk about the way that we relate, we have circular reasoning. In other words, you don't state your case, you come around to things, right? Everybody has in a conversation something to add to the conversation, and everybody is valid. And especially when it comes to religious beliefs, it seems everybody is right. In some way or the other, everybody has some part of the puzzle. Truth is there somewhere, maybe, but nobody has a claim on truth. Just be genuine, don't hurt anybody, and believe something, and then you're right. That's the way people think, isn't it? Isn't it? I read another account, and this is a real account. The pastor, probably mainline from the looks of it, in his confirmation class, used to use this object lesson with his young students. He would have a jar full of beans, and the students had to write on a sheet of paper, and they had to, as they listed their names, their guess of how many beans were in that jar. I don't know if you ever played this game. And then next to that, he also had them write down their favorite song. When they were done, he would reveal the number of beans and which guesses on that list were closest to the mark. Then he would look at the list of songs and then ask, which of these songs is close to being right? And then all the students obviously would get up and say, protest, right? "Sir, that is wrong. Pastor, that is wrong, because choosing your song is a matter of your own personal opinion. There's no right and wrong." So then the pastor would ask the students, "When you think about faith, is faith like guessing the number of beans, or is it like choosing a song?" And the answer that he said he gets from young and old when he does this was appalling, because they say that faith is like a song, choosing a song. It's a matter of your own personal opinion, choice. I don't know what church that is. Scary. But I was appalled, because it marks in that church how people commonly think about faith. It's subjective. It's subjective. And so in this context that we live in, these are the kind of things, maybe some of you have ideas like this, but in this context, when you read or study or hear the message of Jesus, often it is read in from the grid of subjectivity. "Oh yeah, fine, I've had this conversation with people. I believe in Jesus." "Yes, just like you believe in Jesus." But I also have other things that I believe in. I don't reject Jesus. I believe in Jesus along with my other belief systems and gods and idols or whatever it is. I am of a big mind, right? I can accept many things. That's the way people look at this. When we present the gospel, we must understand that we are presenting to other people's mind one more option. One more option. And some people would take some things that Jesus says. Gandhi was famously like this, right? You take what you think are the good things and add it to what you already have. And you create your own truth. You find a solution that works for you. Previous generations, there was more absolute truth as far as people held to. But these days it's harder. When you say truth or this is the truth, it is hard to speak like this and not be seen as somebody who's arrogant or a know-it-all. The question that I want us to look at this morning is, what does Jesus have to say about all of this? Again, that's the best question to ask, right? What does Jesus have to say about all of this? And I've mentioned this before, but C.S. Lewis is famously known for having placed it in these terms. And in fact, even if you Google it, you'll find it out now. It's a common philosophical argument. It's called the Lewis's trilemma. He says you can't pick and choose the Jesus that you want from the Bible. If you're faithful to the Jesus of the Bible, there are only three options: that he is a liar, or he's a lunatic making all kinds of claims, or he is who he says he is, the Lord. You can't just say, I will take only good things. Jesus is a good guru, I will take some of those things. Or somebody else has phrased it this way: he's either mad, Jesus is either mad, Jesus is either bad, or he is God. And to help us see this, I want to look at this. Probably, when you talk about the exclusivity of Jesus, this is the text that is most commonly referenced, John 14, verse 6. But I'm going to read for context, and we look at some of the other verses later on. Nine of the verses, the first nine verses of John 14. Jesus says to his disciples, this is the upper room discourse, this is just before his betrayal, during the Last Supper. He's been talking about his death and his departure, and the disciple, and even he just told Peter about Peter's own betrayal. So the disciples are a little bit worried about themselves, they're worried about him, they're worried about the future of this movement. It's only 11 people, even one of them has already left to betray. So it's a nervous time for them. And Jesus, first and foremost, John chapter 14 is about comfort and assurance, and we'll see that. But Jesus says this: let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Or you can even read it as, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. And so this sets the stage for the conversation with the disciples. Thomas, famous Thomas, doubting Thomas, said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. This is the sixth I am statement in the book of John, by the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Let's pray. Father, would you open our eyes to see and be comforted with assurance that you are the way, the truth, and the life. And whoever has seen you has seen the Father. May this be the assurance that we have, and this be the gospel that we preach. And I pray for those who have not yet believed in this group, that you would open their eyes to see that you are their salvation in Jesus. So look at three things specifically from John chapter 14 verse 6. Three things from this text, and we're going to look at it out of order: truth, life, and the way. And the first thing, when we look at truth, is Jesus speaks of absolute assurance. Absolute assurance. I am the truth. This is refreshing because it is an absolute statement of absolute truth. Postmodern is our generation, meaning don't speak in absolutes. Don't speak in black and white. And Jesus says, I am the truth. Deal with it. I don't know if you heard that well-worn illustration about the blind man and the elephant that represents the way people think, right? When you talk about truth, oh, it's like an elephant. And I'll do it like an Indian philosopher. Truth is like an elephant, and a big elephant, and we have three blind men. And the blind men are perceiving the elephant. And one blind man touches the elephant on the stomach. And he says, the elephant is like a wall. And one blind man touches the tongue, and he says, the elephant is like a tree. And the other blind man touches the tail, the elephant is like a snake. And so, truth is what you make of it. Truth is what you make of it. We are like the blind man. Yeah, you get the point, right? That's how people are in our generation. And we think it's very, very philosophical and deep to speak of uncertainty like that. And there are a few things that we can think about when we think about even that illustration. Somebody has rightly pointed out in the illustration itself. If you think about the illustration, it's spoken of from the perspective of the blind people. And you say, therefore, you cannot know truth. But the whole point of it is there is something that is an elephant. Whether or not the blind people know that there's an elephant or know what it is, there is an elephant. So even the illustration is showing that there is truth. You see that? And if we look at it from the perspective of Jesus and his statement, I am the truth, he speaks from the viewpoint of the elephant, not the blind man. He doesn't speak with the so-called, to be uncertain is to be humble. Don't speak with certainty, otherwise you're arrogant, you're proud, right? But Jesus is not like that. He speaks with authority. I don't know if you remember the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. Like Mark chapter 1, when he comes preaching, how does he speak? The people are amazed in Mark chapter 1 because it says he spoke with authority, not like the scribes or the Pharisees. The Pharisees were speaking, quoting other, they would make a statement and say, even that scribe said that, that guru said that, that philosopher said that, and they would quote their Hebrew thinkers and scholars of the Word of God. Jesus just came out and said, this is the truth and this is what God says. He spoke with authority. And you see this here. He speaks from the standpoint of the elephant. And he doesn't say, I am a truth. That would have been very easily received today if Jesus said, I am a truth. But he says what? I am the truth. The truth. I know what an elephant is. He's not saying, I have seen what an elephant is. My eyes are open and I have seen. He's saying what? I am the elephant and I'm telling you who I am. You don't need a blind person to tell you. I am telling you what truth is because I am the truth. That's another thing that you see here. He doesn't say, I know the truth. He says what? I am the truth. He self-identifies with the truth. And so that's a position of authority. Absolute authority, right? Not second party knowledge, but first party. Point of origin. And what you see here, again, this must be said, because in today's generation, to speak like this is seen as arrogant. You're such an arrogant person to say that you know the truth. But Jesus is not speaking. Maybe we might speak from arrogance when we speak like this. But Jesus is not speaking from arrogance, but just to say, I know the truth. Like we do sometimes, even as Christians. But Jesus is speaking, again, we see the context of this passage is assurance. Assurance. This is not arrogance, but assurance. You see, our generation is allergic. They start sneezing with indignation as soon as you speak of truth. Any absolute truth claims are met with accusations. You're a bigot. You're arrogant. You're proud. You're a know-it-all. And the issue here is that we should not mistake Jesus as making claims or desiring to present himself as right and everybody else is wrong. That's not his point. That's not the main point. Even though ultimately it comes to that because he speaks the truth. But that's not his point. Jesus, as the origin of truth, is not offering philosophical solutions. He's not offering a psychological suggestion. And that's how you know, you look at the philosophies and religions. These are all offerings that might help or may not. And ultimately, they don't help, eternally speaking. With an absolute statement comes absolute hope. You're getting it? What Jesus is saying is, I am the truth, and what I have to offer is not a potential help, a possible help. If it is true, then the help that I have to offer is real. You see, that is the kind of assurance that he wants his disciples to have in their moment of uncertainty. When you trust in truth, then you know you're going to be helped. If you go to the doctor and you say, I have this ailment, and he says, I have some sample medicines, try some of them, it may help you. Are you going to be happy? No. But you want the doctor to have some confidence, right? I know from study that this medicine is exactly designed to help your exact problem. And you take it and you will be helped. And you take it and you are helped. That's assurance. And more than that, Jesus is speaking truth for the soul. And the reason that Jesus comes out straight with such a clear-cut statement, I am the truth, is this. Look at a few passages. John chapter 1. I hope your hearts are filled with joy as we cover these issues. John chapter 1, verse 14. This is the Christmas passage. And the Word became flesh, talking about Jesus. God, very God, took on human flesh, that is the incarnation. The Son enfleshed himself, the second person of the Trinity, took on human garb and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. What kind of glory? Glory as the only Son from the Father. So, divine glory, God's own glory in Jesus. And what is the glory that we saw, according to John? Full of two things. And these two things are connected. Not just truth. Truth tells you what? That this is real, this glory. But what is real? Grace. The grace that comes from the incarnate Son of God is grace in truth. When you receive grace from Christ, it is real grace. Look at verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. John 20 verse 31, speaking of the book of John, the theme verse that summarizes all of the book of John, says this: but these things, that is the things that I have written, John is saying, are written, why? He has written historic accounts of the Lord Jesus Christ in truth, so that you may believe in him. Truth is demanding that you trust the thing that is presented in truth, right? You see that? These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, in truth. And when you believe, it says what? Believing you may have life. And we'll talk about this at length later as we look at this passage. But you see, so when Jesus says, I am the truth, he is giving you absolute assurance that your faith in him is in truth. And the effects of faith in him are true as well. This is not an hypothetical sort of one religious system that may offer something to you, see if the others work as well. Jesus is saying, no, I present to you truth. By believing in him, you have absolute assured salvation. What else does he say? Go back to John 14 verse 6. Absolute assurance. I am the truth. What else does he say? I am the life. I am the life. Definite destination. Definite destination is how I put this. the issue that I think we face in our culture is that there are different goals actually, even though people say that the goal is the same. I don't know if you've heard this other, I'm not going to use the accent, but the other story or illustration when you talk about truth. The search for truth, the search for God is like the top of a mountain. Have you heard this? It's used quite a bit. And there are different roads to the top of the mountain. Some choose to the more difficult path, some choose the winding road. You heard this? And ultimately, where do everybody get? The top of the mountain. So you continue your path, let that person continue their path, I will continue my path, but will we not all get to the same top of the mountain? Why do you keep trying to convince me of your philosophy or belief? There are many roads, the destination is the same. You see, there's an assumption here that the destination is the same. But I challenge that. I challenge that. And I believe it's a wrong assumption to make. Because the more you talk to people in this world, you begin to realize that though it sounds the same, we may use terminology that's the same. Salvation, or God, or peace, or something like that. But actually speaking, what people are looking for is different. People don't want Jesus. People are looking for different things. I remember I was in a Bible study, I've told this before, but one of the family members was an unbeliever, an older lady, and she used to sit, never know what she thought, she was an unbeliever. And we would have discussion, and suddenly one Bible study evening, she spoke up, "I want to say something." And she began to speak, and she went on for a while, but she said nice things about, you know, you people are very committed to your Bible and it's all very nice and all that. And she went on, like something is coming. She says, "But I have my guru. And I go to my guru and my guru gives me peace." That was her thing that she wanted to say. So basically she's saying, it's all very good for you, but I have found what I'm looking for. And I remember, in my youthfulness, I began to ask her. I said, you know, in the sense that whether you have peace or not, that is your subjective experience. And I don't contradict that. Well, how you feel is how you feel. But the question I have is, what does your guru have to say about God and sin and forgiveness of sins and all of that? And you could see that she was not really interested in or had any concern for what I was saying. But she, no, I have my guru and my guru helps me have peace of mind. So what are you going on about? You see, she had decided what her destination was, and she had decided that she had reached that destination. So the point is actually speaking, and the more you talk to people, you'll see this. It may be peace of mind. It may be well-being of your family. It may be prosperity. These are the things that you'll find actually are what people are looking for. And the destination is either pragmatic or vague. In other words, something that I think I need right now, or I don't even really have a clear idea of what I'm looking for. Tragedy is none of it has to do with the real needs of us. And who is to say what our real need is, first and foremost? Who's to decide, right? If we come from our perspective, what we really need is as varied as whatever everybody has to say about what they think they need, right? Who's the authority? And here Jesus is the breath of fresh air, because he says what? Not just I am the truth. He says, I am the life. And in that statement, the breath of fresh air is not just that he's saying, you need me. I am the life. He's saying, I'm telling you what your need is. And I'm telling you that I am the solution to your need. Let me tell you what your destination should be and is. And then let me tell you that I am the fulfillment to that need that you have. You see? The essential need. The authority, the one who is the truth, then says, let me tell you, so that you're not lost in trying to figure out what your real need is, that I am the solution to the need that you have. Life is your need. If life is your destination, and it is, that is what you need, then Jesus is life. The life. Psalm 36 verse 9. I have to go there. It's just a wonderful statement about who God is. In your light do we see life. In you is the fountain of life, the psalmist says. God is the life giver. Did you know this about life? Have you thought about this? Every person lives forever. Now we talk about in the Christian faith, we talk about eternal life and we talk about death for those who do not believe. But actually speaking, existence, every soul exists forever. That's what the Bible teaches. It is not that sinners suddenly cease to exist when they die, physically speaking. Existence is forever. You think about that. No human being ends once they are in existence. We have a beginning, but we don't have an end. But the Bible presents it in such a way that there is an eternal existence that is not truly living at all. Look at these texts. John 8. The passage that we looked at last week. John 8. Prior to that. John 8, 24. Jesus tells the people, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. So this death, this life that is actually death, is related to dying in your sins. It begins this zombie existence. You are living but you are dead. Begins when you die yet in your sins. If your sins are undealt with, that's when this point begins. You see that? Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Look at John 8, John 3 verse 36. John 3 verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. On the other hand, whoever does not obey, and he's putting belief in the context of obedience, interestingly, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. Shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. He's speaking to living, breathing people. And he's telling them, if you don't believe in me, you will not see life. Have you thought about that? Wait a minute, Jesus. They are alive. What do you mean you will not see life? You can see that Jesus himself is describing this existence in sin as not really living at all. We talk about this in even smaller ways, right? Well, that person has no life. What are we saying? We're not saying they're dead. We're saying the kind of life they live is no life at all. Right? Or we speak about somebody who is in a pathetic condition, maybe on the street. You know, they have no life. That's the idea here. Even more spiritually speaking, God is saying, Jesus is saying, that there is a kind of living that is not living at all. And it is that living that is in sin, if you die in your sins, and if you die unbelieving in Christ. Not believing in Christ. They will not see life. They will not see true life. So death is described here as remaining in sin. Separated from God, who is, as Psalm 36 says, the one who is our life. When you're separated from God because of sin, then that existence is termed as death. You are thirsty and you are separated from the tap. You are hungry and there is a buffet in front of you and there is no chance of you being able to sit at the table. That is death. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. John chapter 6. Whoever comes to me will never hunger. Whoever drinks of me will never thirst. If you are separated in your sin from God, then you are separated from the only one who can give you satisfaction. That can give your soul joy. And that kind of existence is no existence at all. Imagine an eternity withheld from joy. And God is our joy. You see that? And God knows our needs. He knows our need. Not our needs. He knows our need. He knows that our need is Him. He is the fountain that fills us. We are whole in Him. He is our life. And therefore you have this statement, I am the life. Just thought about John 6:35, I am the bread of life, I satisfy. John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ that you have sent. Not separation, but relationship. Not being locked out, but being joined to. John 11:25. In John 3:36, whoever does not obey the Son, whoever does not believe the Son, shall not see life. Look at John 11. And we probably look at this on Resurrection Sunday. John 11. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. Whoever does not obey the Son, whoever does not believe the Son, shall not see life. Whoever believes in the Son, though you die, physical death is nothing. You shall live forever in Christ. You shall have true life. You shall have abundance of joy and satisfaction of your soul. Sin is removed. And we have eternal relationship with Christ. John 20:31, that we read, the theme verse of John. When you believe in the Son gives you life. Eternal life. Definite destination. Jesus says, let me tell you your need. Let me outline for you the destination that you need to get to. And then let me tell you that I am your destination. You see, the exclusivity of Jesus is not just saying, I am right and you better believe in me. That's not the gospel. It's much deeper than that, isn't it? He is the destination. And to sum it all, that's why I put this out of order. We come to the final one. I am the way. Complete communication. We need to understand the depth of what Jesus is saying when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I think I am the way summarizes, puts in context all of the other things that he says. Because here's the thing. When you talk about destination, right? I want to go to Hinjewadi. Hinzawadi. I'll get sued if I don't say it right. What is the way to Hinzawadi? And you'll describe the way to get to the destination. And in those conversations, so there is a way of speaking of a way, the way and the destination are different. Right? The way leads to the destination. They're two different things. That's one way of talking about way and destination. But look how Jesus does it. He says, I am the life, I am the destination, but he also says, I am the way. So he's not saying, I am the way to get to your destination. He's saying something else. What is he saying? He self-identifies as the life. I am the life. Not just I give life. I am the life. He doesn't say, I will show you how you can get life. He says that if your desire is life, come to me. I am God who sustains you with life. That's what he's saying. But he also says, I am the way. I am the way. And the idea here is found when we look at the text as a whole, John 14, as a whole. And this is amazing to me. Look at the indicators in the rest of the passage. Again, remember the context. The disciples are anxious. Peter is most anxious. Jesus said, you're going to deny me before the cock crows 3 times. And he's also said, I go to my death and I'm leaving you, and the disciples are worried. What is he talking about? And he's assuring them. And so, we must remember, because often John 14:6 is quoted in what context? How can you say that Jesus is the only way? How can you say that Christianity is right? Then we'll quote John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we use it in apologetics, in defending the faith. But Jesus didn't spoke these words to defend the faith. He spoke the words to give assurance to his own people. He didn't speak this for the behalf of unbelievers, even though that's true for unbelievers. He spoke it first and foremost for his disciples, his own, to be assured that when they believe in him. And think about this, not just where they are hearing, where they are sitting with him, they are hearing about his impending death and departure. What is going to happen is that great pressure is going to come upon the disciples themselves as followers of Christ. And they're going to be under pressure to abandon this movement. And we see this. You remember at the end of Luke on the road to Emmaus, the two disciples, we had believed, but all is lost. Jesus here is helping them. He's saying, when you trust in me, what's the first word of the verse? The first verse, what does it say? You believe in God, believe in me. Just as you believe in God, recognize. He's already from the beginning of the passage saying, your trust in me is well placed. Because I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, there may be points in your life, and this I'm reading between the lines, that Jesus' his heart for the disciples beats this way. There may be, even coming soon, points where you will be tempted to doubt. But just because you're tempted to doubt and the pressure is deep, doesn't change the fact that you have placed your trust in the truth of my life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You see, assurance is what he is getting at. So, you believe in God, believe also in me. And then he begins, and we don't have time to look into it, but the next few verses, and he talks about going and preparing a place for his disciples, and then coming back. And in that context, Thomas asks him about the way. As he says, you know where I'm going. Thomas says, verse 5, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And in that context, then Jesus says, I am the way. And then at the end of the verse, what does he say? He qualifies it further. I am the way. No one comes to the Father but by me. Just track with me as we begin to understand what Jesus is saying. Access to the Father so far is dependent on Christ. Correct? Believe in Christ as you do the Father so far. Now look at verse 7. What is Jesus saying? Look at verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. We're getting on holy ground here. The words of Jesus. Track with me. To truly know Jesus, now he's talking about real knowledge. If you remember John chapter 1, John the Baptist, go there with me. Uses this terminology. John chapter 1 verse 23. John was tasked, his task was not to be the main person. He was tasked to testify, the Baptist, to Christ. John the Baptist was a relative of Christ, a cousin of Christ, right? So he would have known who Jesus is. But look at this. Verse 32. John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. This is at the baptism. I myself did not know him. What is John saying? Is he saying this Jesus was a stranger to me? No. How can he say that? That would be lies. It's his relative. He's talking about true recognition of who he is. You getting it? I didn't recognize who he was. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Now go to John chapter 14. Similarly, if you had known me, you would have known the Father. You see what Jesus is saying? He's not saying, just if you have a relationship with me, an acquaintance with me, if you know who I am, then you know. No, he's saying, if you truly recognize who I am in truth, the Son, then you have known the Father. From now on, this is his assurance. You do know him and you have seen him. Now thankfully, and this is a wonderful thing about the accounts of the gospel, because we recognize that the disciples are just like us. And Philip represents us in our denseness. And he comes to Jesus, and in his mind, he is trying to be supportive. And he thinks he understands, and he is just, I get it, Jesus. I get it. So this is what he says. Philip said to him, you are the one through whom we can know the Father. So I know your goal, Jesus. Now I understand. This is what you want. You want to reveal the Father to us. So what does Philip say? Lord, show us the Father then. It's enough. Finish your ministry. That's what he says. And who would contest that, right? Who would contest that? Maybe we would, if we were thinking independent from this message, would it? Yes, along with Philip, right? Show us the Father. And Jesus said to him,
Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip?
Think about that statement. Jesus did not say, have I been with you so long? Now, like a teacher, right? Have I been teaching you so long and you've still not understood what I am trying to say? And we read that like that, and that's not what Jesus is saying. Have I been with you so long? He does not say, and you do not know the Father. Who am I trying to explain to you? What does he say? People look at the Bible and the Gospels, and often they say Jesus never claimed to be divine. You cannot be an honest student and think that. Jesus says, have I been with you so long? What is Philip's question? Show us the Father. And then Jesus says what? I have been with you so long and you don't know me. What is Jesus saying? I have been here. You're saying, show me the Father. That's what he's saying. 3 years, Philip. Have you not perceived me? Jesus in his mind has no division between his nature and the Father's nature. The persons are different. There are 3 persons of the Trinity. But look what he says. If you still didn't get it. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? You are looking at the glory of God. How can you, Philip, ask to see the glory of God? What else are you expecting to see? I am the way. You see, Jesus is not saying, I am the means to get to the Father. He is saying exactly what he is saying. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Complete communication. Complete communication. John chapter 1 verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, the only Son who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Why is Jesus the way? Why is Jesus the way? Because really the question is this. Is your destination knowing God? Look at Jesus. That's the way Jesus presents it. And so it's not arrogance. It's not arrogance. The question is like this. I want to go to Delhi. But don't tell me to go to Delhi. You getting it? That's the issue. You're saying, I want to go to Delhi. And Jesus is saying, this is Delhi. This is your destination. That's the issue. Jesus is the full communication of the infinite God. God is unknowable and he has made himself known fully. Think about Colossians. The fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in the Son. Everything that you need to know about God resides in Jesus the Son. You take away Jesus and you take away God's revelation, manifestation of himself, God's communication of himself. God is your need. Listen to me. God is your need. God is your necessary destination. Life is in God. The removal of sin and full satisfaction for his glory is in God. God gives grace in full measure of truth. And God's name is Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am not a means to your destination. I am your destination, is what Jesus is saying. If you reject Jesus, no wonder he says, if you do not believe in me, you will die in your sins. You may have different paths that you're chasing on, but it doesn't reach my destination that I need. You getting it? If you reject Jesus, you will die in your sins because you're rejecting not the means to salvation, you're rejecting salvation itself as an option. I want to pause for a minute and ask. I hope for those who believe we are encouraged in the grandeur of the Savior that we believe in, the truth, the way, the life.
But what of those who have not believed?
Do you know Jesus
this morning? I'm not asking what your background is. I'm not asking where you come from, who your family members are, and what your experience is. I'm asking, do you know Jesus? Do you know Him? Because there is only one way, truth, and life. Spurgeon says this. You can look with me at this as he contemplated this. He talked about Christ as the suitable Savior. He used an illustration of a ladder. Suitable Savior. A ladder is such that it reaches to the top of something that you want to get. And Jesus is divine. He reaches to the highest. And the suitable ladder also is of no value if it doesn't also reach to the lowest point, so that your lowest point and the highest point is met. Jesus is God, and He has condescended to us. He is the suitable Savior. He bridges the gap. And He says this, "Let this silent cry go up, O sinner." What a Christ is. What a suitable Savior for you. "Let this silent cry go up. Jesus, Son of Man and Son of God, bring me to your Father. Teach me your Father by teaching me yourself. Give me life before God by giving me life in you. You are the way yourself in your own person. I trust you. Be the way for me. For me, unworthy though I am, dear Savior, glorify your mercy by forgiving my sin, my great sin, and accept my unworthy person through your infinite compassion. And reconcile me unto God." And the glory of this, oh, such a prayer as this is heard. Because He is the way, the truth, and the life. Calvin says this, "The whole may be summed up in this. If any man turn aside from Christ, he will do nothing but go astray. Because he is going away from the way. If any man do not rest on Him, he will feed elsewhere on nothing but wind and vanity, because Christ is truth. If any man not satisfied with Him alone wishes to go further, he will find death instead of life, because Jesus is life. But if you believe in Him, brothers and sisters, know this. I don't know what you're going through this morning, where you are. If you have joy, fullness of joy, if you're struggling with something, but if you believe in the Son, your sins are gone. They are removed. You have life, not death. The blood of the cross has been applied to you and your account. And you stand assured in absolute truth. And you have life forever. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what a message your Son gives. Like a thunderclap and shining light in a dark night of lostness, where people want knowledge but reject truth. And we thank you, Lord, that you are merciful even in this. Even as we've sung, you open our eyes to see that you are the way, the truth, and the life. We thank you, Jesus. We who believe, our hearts are lifted up, knowing that you have given us full assurance as we place trust in your Son. We thank you for your Spirit, who is the guarantee, not just of things present, but even of the assurances of things to come. Help us, Lord Jesus, to flee from doubt and run to you. Help us, Lord Jesus, even as we think about our church and the rekindling of the street evangelism, and even our own witness in the places that you've placed us. Help us, by your Spirit, to take these assurances, Lord, and preach Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, who has revealed the Father in fullness, if we but come to Him and study Him and look to Him. In this assurance that you give us as we come to your word, we pray that you would give us boldness to preach Christ in a dying generation. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for the assurances that we have in you. May these joys percolate and saturate us even this day and this week, Lord, so that we are filled with joy. In Jesus' name.